Go ahead and open us with a prayer in just a minute, but it is important. I want to go ahead and lift up Michael Lum and his family in prayer. Just received a note that that Michael Lum's mother suffered a massive stroke yesterday, so we need to be praying for their family, and they're having, all I have on the note is that they have some difficult decisions to make, and so I really want to lift up Michael Lum and their family. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I want to come before you, and I'm so thankful for just the family you've given us here. And though I know and never knew Michael personally, I love you for the man that he is, and I praise you for the work that's being done through him. And I want to lift up their family. I want to lift up his mother. And I pray, God, that you would overwhelm them with your presence and with a peace. But mostly, I just want to pray for wisdom, that they would make decisions that honor one another, that honor you, and that you'd help the family in those decisions. Thank you so much for hearing our prayer and your presence with them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So it was super... I just could not wait till tonight to talk about some of these topics. It's a strange thing. We talk about hidden heroes of the Bible has been our theme. And looking at characters that surprise you, that say, man, they jump out to you. It's like these are the heroes that you didn't really see in the story. And this is a great example of that. I'm looking at two tonight together, and you're going to see why we're looking at these together. But the two are the city of Nineveh and the Queen of the South. Now, this is relating to a verse in the New Testament that we're going to kind of close with. But I want to look at these two accounts. The first is Jonah, but we're just going to specifically focus on Nineveh as a city in the opening here. So the opening of Jonah, and I'm just going to read to you. First, I'm going to kind of review the story. Not a story I need to review very much because you know the story of Jonah very well. I think the biggest mistake that's made in the story of Jonah, and I hear it all the time, and it's really important to me that we get this part of it right. Jonah was not punished by God sending a big fish to swallow him. That's oftentimes how the story is told. So what's wrong with that account of the story? I like it that you looked at me like, of course, that's ridiculous. Jeff, where have you been? You know, he gave me a look like, but I love it. You got it. The fish was the salvation in the story. He cries out from the bottom of the sea, the place where, hey, it's over. There is absolutely no hope in this situation. And the prayer that he lifts up from the belly of the big fish is a prayer of thanksgiving. It's not a prayer for deliverance. It's a prayer that God, it's a thanksgiving for God's deliverance because he realized in the incredible miracle of God sending this fish that, man, God has saved me. He already felt God's salvation and what had taken place. And so what happens in the story, and it's here's what's crazy in the book of Jonah, it's not like any other prophet. So give me some things. What would you say? What distinguishes Jonah from the rest of the prophets, from the minor prophets, major prophets, whatever, what would you say distinguishes it? It's different, and that's clear, I think. What is that? First off, he's not the hero of the story, so you understand why all of a sudden we're bringing it into this context. Jonah is not the hero. He just runs away. Okay, what else? Anything else that would stick out to you as, hey, this is peculiar, this is different than the rest of the prophets? Okay, again, he's not the hero. He runs away. He doesn't want them to be saved. We're going to get into that. Anything else? Oh, here's huge. This is actually huge, and I'm really glad you picked up on that, Mike. We're not talking about Jews. We're most of the major prophets and minor prophets, with the exception of Nahum. There's a couple that there's exceptions. These are not Jews. It's not the southern kingdom. It's not the northern kingdom. We're talking about a different nation, right? Anything else? Oh, unfortunately, that is one of the differences, is they repented. That is going to be the point kind of in this message. But what else? Yeah.
He wanted to commit suicide and didn't even have the strength to do that. He told the sailors
Three times in this story, and it's a short book, three times he wants to commit suicide. The first, he's in a boat and he says, hey, just get rid of me. The second, the vine withers and he says, just go ahead and kill me. And the third, they repent and he says, just go ahead and kill me. Three times in this book, this guy wants to end his life. So it's an interesting theme, dark theme that's there. How about this? It's the only prophet that's written about a prophet. It's not a prophet. It's written about a prophet. So this is not the prophecy, whereas if you were to read Micah or Habakkuk or some of these others, these are the words of the prophet that are sent. Jonah, on the other hand, is a story about a prophet. Written by, I have no idea. We don't know who wrote Jonah. The question about the book of Jonah is, who is the book addressed to? We know that Jonah was sent to Nineveh. The question is, like, we know who Habakkuk was sent to, we know who Nahum was sent to, some of these others. Who is the book of Jonah addressing? That's a super interesting question. My guess is it actually is addressing Israel. Now, that gets into a different study and a different topic, but I think that Jonah, in a sense, represents the nation of Israel or Judah. And the big question, do you remember how the book ends? Should I not show compassion to these people who can't tell their left hand from their right and all their cattle and sheep? Their cattle and sheep come up several times in this book. But that's the big story of Jonah. But I'm just going to read you this section here. This is chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, don't let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw that they did what they did and how they had turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he threatened. Now, this is where I'm so tempted just to go on because I love the vine story, and there's so many powerful illustrations that happen next with Jonah's reaction. But for today's lesson, I just needed to focus on Nineveh and their repentance. So somebody said, it might have been David Weed, or it might have been somebody else here, but I love what somebody said one time. They said, I think one of the greatest miracles in the Old Testament is that you see an entire city repent all at once. Ultimately, the capital of one of the wickedest nations on the earth. This is one of the greatest miracles in the Old Testament that we often overlook. The person in the Bible, and I mean the Bible, who has the greatest success in his mission is the guy whose heart isn't in it. I mean, what? The greatest success story, and it is, isn't it? Can you think of a greater success story than this one? The greatest success story is by somebody whose heart's not even in it. He doesn't even want success. And he gets success. And an entire city repents. Not just that. The cows repent. The animals are fasting in this story. It's crazy. What happens is this entire horrible, wicked nation returns to God. Now I'm going to leave it at that. I want to give you some images that I kind of hold on to before we move on to the Queen of the South. This is a picture of Ashura. Have y'all heard what Ashura is? You heard that name before? This is a Muslim practice. It's an Islam celebration every time of year, but they will cover themselves in mud. These images are cleaner than the other images. A lot of the other images, you're cutting yourself. There's a lot of blood. It's gore. So you hurt yourself, cut yourself, cover yourself with mud, and pour out your heart in repentance to God. Now, how does that make you feel? I know it doesn't make you feel weird. Hey, we're a Christian assembly, and I put up pictures of Muslims in repentance, right? What does that do for you? What does it make you think when you see that? I mean, you don't have to answer. Did it bother you the way it bothers me? You know, you're like, man, this is Islam, right? Go ahead, Chuck.
They take it a whole lot more seriously.
Look at this stuff, man. It's pretty serious. And I could judge their hearts. I could judge them. What's really going on? Is this just a tradition? I don't know. But what I wanted you to know is I wanted you to get these pictures because this is an ancient practice. Because where are we? We're in the exact same part of the world right here as the story of Jonah. The exact same places. In fact, these images are taken in Mosul. Do you know what Mosul is? Modern-day Nineveh. That's exactly where we are. This practice of covering yourself in sackcloth and ashes, mud, dirt, everything like this, I didn't want to get sidetracked, but if you actually just do an independent study through the Bible of how many times people put dirt on their head, ashes on their head, these kinds of things, ancient practice that you're watching. So this is sort of a modern day version of that. And this is what we think of when we think of Islam. We think ISIS. We think threat. We think horror. We think sick. Probably some of you that just, that gets your ire going to see images like this. I want you to feel exactly what he felt. Going to the exact same region, going to the exact same place, and this is exactly what the image was conjured up in Jonah's mind when he thought about Assyria. These are horrible, sick, violent people. I do not want their repentance. I do not want their forgiveness. This is the image that, you know, and it's so crazy that we're talking about the exact same region, even the exact specific region, to a large degree. And one more picture of kind of this modern practice of Ashura. So this entire nation turning their hearts back to God, right? So now the Queen of the South, and we're going to kind of bring these two together. Go to 1 Kings chapter 10. So we're going to be here, and I even like this one a little bit more. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 13. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon, his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told to me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of almug wood and precious stones. The king used the almug wood and to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace, and to make harps and lyres for the musicians. So much almug wood has never been imported or ever seen since that day. King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for. Besides that, he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. What's so interesting about this story is, maybe you guys have heard more than I have about this, but Sheba is not a place that's easy to really mark on a map. We're not exactly sure where Sheba is. Most scholars say that it's either Ethiopia or Yemen in one of these two places, or, and it's a different study, but sort of a combination of the two. But either Ethiopia or Yemen, but what I want you to know is it's close to the same word and probably is the same word, is that that defined the people that raided Job. Remember when it says the Sabaeans have raided us? It's a similar word. They're known in the Bible, and they're actually referenced several times in Isaiah. They're known as being a very tall people. They go back to the book of Job, so it's ancient. But mostly, throughout Scripture, it's recognized as being the furthest point on a map. And whenever it's referenced in Scripture, whether it's Joel 3:8, Psalm 72:10, and Isaiah, it's always referenced as the end of the earth, the farthest extent, the kingdom of Sheba. And so when the queen of Sheba comes this great distance to sit at Solomon's feet, this is also the point that Christ is going to make when he references these accounts. What's so interesting about this story is the history has developed and it's crazy over time, but Ethiopia as a nation, this is a major part of their national history. Whether the story is true or not, they have built a nation where this story is a part of their consciousness as a nation, that their queen had connections or relations, however you study the history, with King Solomon. All right, so this is an important story historically, even for the nation of Ethiopia. But these are the two accounts that you remember from Scripture, maybe, but they're random. They're things you would have thrown back in there and said, okay, well, I've never had a really done a study on the Queen of the South. And Christ does this amazing thing with these stories, is he is going to bring out this hidden hero aspect of these two stories. And this is where we hit our text, which is Matthew 12:42. It says this, he's speaking to the rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, but Jews here. And he says this, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. I can't believe I left off the next part of that verse. So somebody on my slides, I always mess my slides up somehow. Somebody pick up for me after verse 41, what does it say? So he uses these two stories that I just gave you, two examples, Nineveh and the Queen of the South, two stories that you would have thought probably, man, this is random. Who's the hero in the book of Jonah? Well, you would have said maybe the whale. I don't know who the hero is, but Jesus says, here's the hero. The Ninevites are the heroes in the story. Why? Because they saw the magnitude of God's grace. And they repented in sackcloth and ashes as a nation. The Queen of the South, she saw the true wisdom of God. She saw this representation of God, and she traveled from the ends of the earth to sit at his feet. And she will rise up in judgment against this nation because she recognized the beauty and the wisdom of what is here. He brings out this theme that we're talking about on Wednesdays, hidden heroes of the Bible, and he says, here's two that you haven't considered. I want you to sit at their feet and think. And what's crazy is this I believe, is a major theme throughout the Gospels. I was talking to Matt a second ago, and he brought up the story of the banquet. Remember when Jesus goes out, well, he tells the story of this banquet, and I went out and I gave the invitations to all these people that were the high ups, the people I wanted to invite, but they didn't come. And so I went and I gave the invitation, and the people on the highways and the byways and the street corners, and they came and they flooded. And you realize that this theme, whether it's the early workers and the late workers, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief capstone, throughout Jesus' parables and throughout his illustrations, he makes this point that it was given to the children of Israel. It was given to those, but they didn't accept it. They didn't accept it. But those that were the Gentiles, those that were off in foreign lands, the poor, they have responded and in droves, and they're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's why I believe Matthew and Luke start out with this account of King Herod, who's trying to kill the baby, and who's coming to worship the baby? The wise men, but where are they from? From the east, from the far reaches. And he introduces the theme and develops the theme throughout the Gospels. These people that should be worshiping their king are trying to kill him. These people that had no clue are coming from great distances to sit at his feet. And Christ develops this theme. And a few verses before I kind of bring this in discussion and application. Proverbs, wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Again, Christ said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And there's just several verses, some of these are just very random, that just kind of filled my mind of thinking about hungering and thirsting for wisdom, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's a story, that's me actually up here in this picture, when I had hair and when I was working in Ecuador. These are some of the kids, street kids, that I worked with. The one next to me, I love sharing this story because this is one of the most impactful pictures and moments of my life. Her name is Michelle. We called her La Pelada. And this happened a good amount of time, over 20 years ago in my life. But this is a very impactful moment for me, what you're watching. Michelle, the girl to my right, sat next to me every day on a bus. And she would get up and she would yell in this very high-pitched, squeaky voice, chicles, chicles. And she would sell gum, and that's what you do. And sometimes she had mirrors, espejos, and she would get up, espejos, and she would sell. That little girl was trying to get enough money to bring home to her abusive father so he could drink and abuse her. That's what she did. She was homeless. All of these children are homeless in this picture. They are part of the Indians. They're not Ecuadorians exactly, but they're the Indians that would live on the streets. And they lived a very difficult lifestyle. They worked. And so I asked her, once I had enough Spanish, I asked her if she would go to Burger King. I wanted to get her, and I said, bring some friends. I'll get you to Burger King. And the first week, she brought, I think, just three or four friends. The next week, she said, hey, can we do it again? And she brought 25. And I had to ask the church for help in a budget, Burger King budget, to help reach out to these kids. Well, their parents wouldn't let them come to church, would not allow them to be a part of what we were doing and a part of our outreach. That seems to be a theme a lot of times in ministry, and it really has gotten under my skin. She was called La Pelada because she always had her head, that's a Spanish phrase to say, shaved head, you're always shaved, because she always had lice, and so they always had to keep her head shaved so they could keep the lice off of her. But they come from a very abusive, very difficult pasts. But they had a hunger, these little children had a hunger to know God. And we began church at the zoo because they were allowed to go to the zoo on Saturdays. And so we would take them to the zoo and we would have like a little children's Bible hour type thing, right? And we'd try to work out of these kids. But there was this hunger, and it was so amazing, the relationships that were developed. And I say that to introduce the next part of the story. This is another part of my ministry. I was being really nostalgic. So the guy in the middle here is Johnny. He's wearing my jacket that he never gave back. And Johnny and Darwin is to his right. What's crazy about all the relationships that I built in Ecuador, we didn't have Facebook back then because I'm old. We didn't have Facebook, and so I actually have no connection with any of these people. Over the years, you just don't have connection. I have no clue where to find them. So these are stories I'm sharing with you about people that at one time, a big part of my life. Johnny, the reason I want to share this story is, I don't want to get off on this too much, but you could see the environment that we're in, see all the torn down walls and buildings. I went to Ecuador as a young man wanting to be a missionary, wanting to reach out and share the Bible with people and be an evangelist. And we got more involved in the work there. The building they were trying to build a whole new church building. They were trying to tear down a forest behind the current building. It's constant construction. And so actually what ended up happening is my last year in Ecuador, I mixed cement constantly. I tore down walls, chopped down trees, mixed cement. And I mean, when I say I did that every day for dark till dark. And I ate bread and water, which it sounds like a horrible story, but the bread in Ecuador is better than any kind of food you've ever had. It was delicious, but it was hard, hard work, and I was tired, and none of my clothes were clean. I'm sharing this story because I'm going somewhere here. None of my clothes were clean because I didn't have time to wash them, nor did I know how to wash them on that little cement thing. But all my clothes were caked in white rock all the time. I felt nasty, I felt tired, and it was such a very, very difficult and beautiful time in my life. And I didn't feel like I had time to do anything. And this guy, Johnny, said, I want to study the Bible with you. And that happened a lot. I mean, there were a lot of times where he had these, but I said, man, I just don't have time. I'm working constantly. I don't have time to do this anymore because once this thing with the building, it's a long story. But once this thing kicked into gear, he said, man, we got to drop our Bible studies. We were actually told to drop our Bible studies and to focus on the building. And he said, I'll study with you anytime. Just name it. I'll do it. And he actually had to start meeting me at my house at midnight after a 12-mile run to get to my house. He would run 12 miles. I'm not saying this. I don't want to be disrespectful here. But he smelled horrible when he got to my house. And I'm not saying that to be funny, but he really was. And I was just this really shallow person that I was like, man, oh man. And he would spend the night in my room and then would get up and run 12 miles back. And he just wanted to know about God and he wanted to study the Bible. And he ran 12 miles both directions just for a midnight Bible study. I will never forget this young man as long as I live. He and his brother both became evangelists up in northern Ecuador years and years later. But he had a hunger for the Word of God that was unreal, that shamed me to this day. And some of you, you know what I'm talking about. You've witnessed this, especially some of you guys that have been involved in mission and you've heard some different stories that different missionaries have come here to share where you see somebody that, I need this, and I'll do anything. I'll run. I'll do whatever it is, but let me sit at the feet of God. You know, let's study together. Let's do this together. And you've seen that kind of hunger. And I couldn't help but think of Johnny, and I was thinking about those kids when I was putting this lesson together. And said, what point is Christ trying to make here in these verses when he's talking about Nineveh is going to stand up in judgment? The queen of the south is going to stand up in judgment. Again, Matthew 12. They're going to stand up in judgment against this generation. Because you have it all right here at your feet. But you've lost the hunger. And you've lost the appreciation. This image, this one really meant a whole lot to me. This is a lady during Ashura. And I just thought about that spirit. And what message I wanted to bring from these texts and why these are heroes. I believe the greatest point that we can come to as a family, as individuals, in our own battle against sin, is when we come to terms with what our sin actually is. I've shared the illustration with you before, but it was one of the most powerful examples one of my teachers gave me. He said, every day I drive by a school, and there's the same yellow light flashing that says 20 miles an hour, or you get a ticket. So I slow down to 20 miles an hour because I don't want a ticket. When I drive here to Meadowlark, a lot of times that same yellow light's flashing and we have the car with a camera on it. Different place every time, so I have to obey the law, right? So I do my best because I don't want to get a ticket. And then he said, but then one day I'm driving, and I said, but I'm late for the meeting. And I said, you know what? I don't see any cops. I'm going. So he just hits it, and he goes. And then all of a sudden, a little girl darts out in front of his car. He slams on the brakes. She falls over, but he doesn't hit her. He gets out, and in his story, he says, and I come, and it's my own daughter. And he said, my heart is burning, and now whenever I go by that yellow sign, that's not a true story, it's for an illustration, but he says this, now whenever I go by it, I obey the law. Why? Because the law is no longer on my mind, it's in my heart. It's not something I obey because I don't want to go to hell, or because it's something I obey because I get the heart of it, I understand it. That's what I think he's trying to drive home with us with a message about wisdom, righteousness, sin, these kinds of things. To really understand the gift that is put in front of us. The value of the Word of God. For those of us that grew up and were spoon-fed Scripture all of our lives, have had church and family and all this is all of our lives, the danger that we face is that we lose the passion that they had. We lose the hunger and the thirst for righteousness that maybe they would have. That's what happened with the Jewish kingdom. When I lived, and there's one more verse I want to share with you. When I lived and worked in Austin, is Brad in here? No, he's a heathen. No, he's teaching the high school class right now. Brad went to a school named Brentwood. Now, you can make fun of Brad later, but that's our yuppie school in Austin. I know yuppie is a 70s term, but that's the wealthy school. That's where the really good, well-behaved kids go, right? That's Brentwood. That's a private school. My parents sent me to Westwood. That's different. No, I was kidding. But we'd kind of make fun of them, but you know, we had a lot of difficulty with the Brentwood kids. And if Brad were here, he'd tell you this is so true. We had a lot of difficulty with our Brentwood kids. They were the religious kids. They knew Scripture well. They had to go to chapel every single day. They knew their Bible. But let me tell you, some of my kids that were out of crack houses and some of my kids that were in the most violent, tough environments possible came to church and wept when they heard the Word of God. And some of my Brentwood kids came and said, I heard that in my life. And you lose it. You just lose it. And trying to get it back, and trying to get the hunger and the thirst and what sin really is and what righteousness, right standing before God really is and the value of the Word of God and trying to get that back in your life is what all of us are on a mission to do, even though we were blessed to have the upbringing that we had. And so I felt comfortable in this. I was excited to give this lesson, but I felt comfortable giving it because even though you're thinking, well, here's two strange heroes, Nineveh and the Queen of the South, but they're two heroes that Jesus put up and said, look at them, imitate them in something. And I thought it was just a really powerful illustration for what I think God needs to do in my heart. Because I struggle with this one. This is one that means a lot to me because I really struggle with this. Jesus said this, and I'm going to open it up for some closing comments, but Jesus said this, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had, and he bought it. Something that I just realized Jesus kept doing in his ministry is saying, do you understand the value of what this is? Do you get how beautiful this is? and what it demands of us. My favorite song in our hymnal closes with that phrase, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And I just pray that God puts that deeper in my spirit and gives me a more sober realization of what that is. Any comments or thoughts on some of that? I hate doing that closing with, but I wanted to see if you guys had any feedback or thoughts. Yeah, go ahead, Chuck.
The lesson this evening reminds me of a conversation that I had with Dale Alexander one time.
Yeah.
He had cancer. And right. I asked him, you know, what was it like having cancer? Why did you go through the treatments? Why did you deal with it the way that you did? He said, it's a matter of life and death.
Come on.
It's not something that's going to go away on its own. And it hit me. That's the attitude we ought to have towards sin. It is deadly. You do whatever you need to get it out. It's not going to go away on its own. It influences and affects all the people around you.
That's right. Yeah, the seriousness of it. Any other thoughts? This word urgency, and I was trying to find it just now in the story of the Queen of the South, but it really stuck out to me this last time I read it. It talked about the urgent spirit that she had, and I loved it that it used that word because that word has been coming up. It's been a theme recently in conversations I've had, the urgency that we need. You brought up cancer, and that was one thing that really hit me. And in some ways, I talk about it like, well, it was just skin cancer, but it was a melanoma that I had about 4 or 5 years ago here. And I did. I treated it like, you know, it's skin cancer, cut it off. And my doctor sat me down, and he talked to me about the severity of it and how serious it was. And he kind of said, I don't know that you're taking this seriously enough. And I loved it that he did that with me. And it reminded me of what you just said. It's one of those things that I stand before God and say, hey, I have sin. We all have sin. And sin is a cancer. And it destroys families and it destroys lives. It's not something that is simply there. It's active, it's painful, and it brings death. And looking at that, looking at the urgency for repentance, looking at the urgency of needing God's wisdom in my life, is something that I think the great physician needs to do more often with me and say, listen, I want you to understand the severity of this. Treat it with seriousness, right? All right, well, let's... go ahead, Dana.
At the time of Jonah in Nineveh, I don't exactly know when it was, but my understanding is about 790-760 B.C., the king then in Nineveh may have been Shalmaneser IV. The times then were really, really rough in Assyria. The things that they did when they went out for war to their captives was really brutal. Anyway, and the idols they had, the sacrifices they had, I'm thinking that I always wondered, what was it that made these people want to repent? It could have been, the only thing I think of is the destruction, the baseness that they saw around them. So here comes a man of God to give a message, and I would love to know what he said. He had more to say, I'm sure. He walked through Nineveh. It took him a couple of days, I think, to go through Nineveh, saying these things, but they all repented. Now, what was it he said? But why did they even listen? I think they might have been almost at their lowest point.
Right.
And as far as the Queen of Sheba goes, I don't know what that was like at the time. I don't think we kind of do know when the time frame was. It would have been around 1000 B.C., Solomon was reigning. But anyway, it seems that over history, when countries, empires, whatever, are really at their lowest is when they are more willing to listen. Of course, we've all heard this before, but it's true. It seems to be the condition of man.
Right.
Why is it that we have to lose everything in order to understand who God is? Why is it we have to lose our freedom, our families, our life almost, to understand who God is? But that seems to be
right.
What he's saying here, it seems that is, look, it's right there in front of you. Life is right there, but you can't seem to, why do we have to always do things the hard way?
Right. That's right.
But that seems to be the case with many people. Now, I know plenty of people who do a lot of things, who will do almost anything to learn more about God's Word. It's a decision that they make.
Yep.
That they really, really want to, they'll spend a lot of time, they'll spend a lot of money, they'll spend a lot of effort to do that. But for people in general, it's too much work, it seems like.
Yeah.
Until they're at the bottom.
It's as though God is cultivating the soil. You know, my heart is hard, and God's like, I'll cultivate the soil. We'll see what we can do about that. We'll change circumstances. But you're right, you're brought back to a point as a nation or as a people or as a person where you're like, I'm hungry for God again. I had a teacher one time that now I disagree with. I used to love what he said about this story. He would have answered your question, well, man, why did the people repent? The conviction of a man that still smells like fish guts. The guy came out, dragged himself onto a beach, and the conviction that he would have preached with. But the latter part of the story says, no, that's not the case. I don't think Jonah had conviction even then, because he didn't love the people. Those people were ready to repent no matter what Jonah did. It had nothing to do with Jonah. It had to do with the condition of their hearts. And I do think that too much today, we can be guilty of this. We think about presentation. We think about how to do this. How do I do church right? And all these other things. But the truth is, when somebody's heart is in a place where they're ready to come to God, it's not about you anymore. It's something that is beautiful between them and God, and all you need to do is deliver the message. And God was able to use the very worst prophet in history to accomplish the greatest miracle in the Old Testament, the repentance of an entire nation. That's amazing. So, yeah, David, last comment. Halfway through, that's what's interesting. The people repented, and then the ears reached the king, and then he said, national, everybody on your knees. It started with the people, went to the king, then it went to the animals and everything, you know. We're repenting. Let's go before our God in prayer. Father, I just want to come before you, and this is a very personal thing with me as well. God, it's just... I don't want to feel guilty for having the beautiful, privileged life that I feel like you've given so many of us. That, God, I've heard the word of God since I was a child. I haven't had to suffer to any great degree, but I get terrified that I would lose my how much I value you, how much I value your forgiveness, how much I value your grace. And I pray, God, that we won't allow ourselves to fall in the position Israel was in, where we're no longer even responding to the invitation, and it has to go out to those that don't even have the privileges we have. I pray, Father, that we'd be brought to our knees in repentance and in extreme love for you and urgency daily. I praise you for your message, and I praise you for your wisdom in using the lowly things and the weak things and the despised things of this world to shame the wise. Praise you, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.